How's everyone this morning? Very good. I'm excited for this morning's text. This is a passage that is very dear to me. For those of you who have been coming for some while, you know this is where the heart of the leadership is that we would be a church that is devoted to planting churches, seeing churches nourished and built up, replicating. This is what healthy organisms do. They multiply. And what we're going to see this morning is God and His sovereign grace taking the gospel far beyond the realms of Jerusalem, Samaria, even Caesarea, and taking it to a rank pagan cosmopolitan city of great influence. And He will set up a church here that will forever change the world, as we will see as we progress through the book of Acts. But before we look at our text, let's come to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask Him to bless the preaching of His word. Father, we come to You this morning with boldness and access and confidence only through our faith in Christ the Lord. We thank You, Lord, for Your precious promises we find throughout Your word, and we would ask now for a greater faith to believe in them, that You will not break Your promise to build Your church, Lord Jesus, that You will indeed, through the seed of Abraham, bless all the nations, Father, that You will pour out Your Spirit on all flesh, that You will gather in Your elect from the four corners of the earth, and that You will raise up for Yourself a mighty nation of kingdom, of priests, whoever sing the song of the Lamb. Father, we ask that You would be gracious with us this morning and merciful. Do not deal with us according to our sins or our sinfulness, but according to Your steadfast love, look on us. Look upon us with mercy. That is all we have to plead. Not how good our weeks have been. Not the merits we have achieved. But only the merits of Christ. Would You look on Him? And would You hear us? Father, I ask this morning that You would convert the lost. That as Your gospel is proclaimed, that as the word is preached, faith might be elicited and repentance granted unto life. As we have seen already in our memory verse, we ask that Your hand would be mighty upon us and many would believe and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we work through this text, that You would realign our priorities, that You would recalibrate, Lord, our lives around the central issue of the gospel and its furtherance. Remind us, Lord, that there are billions of people in this world who are still in their sins, who will have Your wrath poured out upon them unless they hear of Christ, unless they believe on this Christ. And so, Father, I pray that for those of us who are still dabbling in sin, that we would cast that off. For those of us who are still murking around in indifference and complacency, that we would be sobered. Help us with Paul to not look at the things behind us, but to set our gaze on the things before us. Help us to lift up our eyes to the upward call that You have given us in Christ. Help us to press on towards that mark, Father, I pray. As we saw in Sunday school, help us to lay aside every weight, every sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us, and help us to run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, help us to see Christ. Please take away distractions. Oh, Father, I know how easy it is to come to church and to not be concerned with the things of eternity. Oh, Father, that we might not just hear another message, do another Sunday. Oh, Father, that we might see your face in Christ and might live and might die. Father, do your work by your Spirit. Tear down, build up. Kill, give life. Father, help me to preach only what you'd have me to preach. Father, even as the Puritan said, that we might not find the text in our sermon, but we might find our sermon in the text. And that only your word would be proclaimed, and not the ideas or the machinations of a mere man, not the fancy sermon, alliterations or illustrations, but only the word of Christ that alone gives life. Come, come and visit us in power, we ask, triune God, by the power of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to our Lamb." Those words are not found in Acts 10 or Acts 11. I can hear the nervous flipping of pages wondering, where in the world is Pastor going? Now, those words are found in the final book of our canon in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where John is given the vision of an innumerable host of saints from every tongue and tribe and language and people group. And they're singing. They're singing the song of salvation, the song that was given to the Jews in Exodus 15 or in the Psalms, the song of deliverance. And these people from every tribe and people and language group are singing to their God and to their Lamb, and they're clothed in white robes. And they too have palm branches in their hands, and they're ascribing salvation not to the God of their choice, not to the deity of their choosing, not to the idol of their forming. They're ascribing salvation to the God of Israel. They're ascribing salvation to the Lamb. And the reason why I've chosen to begin the sermon with this text is because Acts chapter 11 is foundational to understanding this. Because up to now, even in the book of Acts, we've seen, yes, the gospel has reached far beyond Jerusalem, and it is saving pagans or Gentiles, but not en masse like this. If we kept up this trajectory of just the odd pagan here and there being converted, the odd Ethiopian eunuch, the odd household from Caesarea, throw in a couple Samaritans, I don't think we could come to Revelation chapter 7 and say that there's a multitude that no one could number. But if we read Acts chapter 11, 18 and following, we can see how this is possible. We saw last time in Acts chapter 10 and 11 that the dam is beginning to crack. This dam of salvation that, as it were, has been kept only for Israel. And these waters that produce life and grant salvation are about to burst forward. And so we do see the dam beginning to crack, but when we turn to Acts chapter 11, we see that those cracks are beginning to open up, and the flood, the torrent, is going to begin to flow as Gentiles en masse are brought to the Lord. The gospel is not just brought to the outreaches of a town called Caesarea. If you were to have a map in your Bible, this is why it's good to bring a Bible and not just your phone, you would see that Antioch is far, far, far more north than Caesarea. It's at the very top of my map. That it's some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And remember, they didn't have jets or even cars or trains back then. That this was almost to the ends of the earth. And not only is this city far from Jerusalem geographically, it is as far spiritually from Jerusalem as you could imagine. This is a cosmopolitan city. And if you are bored, you can look up what that word means. Cosmopolitan does not necessarily mean worldly or hip. It simply means this: multicultural, multi-ethnic. It means diverse. And if we're going to see a great host from every tongue and tribe and nation, we're going to need to see the gospel go cosmopolitan. The church is going to need to become cosmopolitan. And thus Antioch is strategic in God's eternal purpose to save for himself a people in Christ from every nation, from every tongue, from every people group, from every cultural background. Antioch, a city upwards of 500,000 people, the third largest city in the then known Roman world, behind Rome and Alexandria, which is in North Africa. It was a commercial juggernaut and thus attracted much foreign trade and business entrepreneurs. And thus, not surprisingly, it was a city of amazing diversity. Think of the church in Jerusalem. Not a diverse church. The greatest diversity you have is really Hellenistic Jews versus Hebrew Jews. But basically, they're Jews. They all believe the same Torah, the Tanakh. They all have a similar background and have the same worldview. Not so Antioch. This is a city that is so pluralistic that it had become known then as the abode of the gods. That you could pick and choose your god there. You could worship Zeus, Daphne. You could make up your own god. That it had as many gods as the imagination could construe. And thus, this pagan city was also famous for its moral laxity and debauchery. Because you know, or hopefully you know, that much of the cults or the false religions back then had all kinds of wicked and debauched practices. That you could visit a cult prostitute if you're on a business trip. And that their religions endorsed promiscuity, prostitution, cheating, lying, thieving. Kind of sounds like our own culture today. Sounds familiar to the context many of us find ourselves in at work, in our neighborhoods. Some of you in university, high school perhaps. Look at the news. And so, before we even look at our text, I want to encourage you this morning, saints. I want you to rekindle your hope of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it doesn't just transform the lives of individuals here and there. It doesn't just offer hope to those who are spiritually seeking. That it transforms the lives of communities and even cities. And as we see in the book of Revelation, the gospel is the power of God that will transform the cosmos. This is what Christ has given us to preach. And so we see here of how important our passage is this morning. We know it was a watershed text last time, when the gospel broke forth and saved Cornelius, and even the Gentiles had been granted repentance unto life. Even the Gentiles had received the sealing promised Spirit. But here this morning, we're going to see the massive cataclysmic change in all of history here in Acts chapter 11. We're going to see that the church's authority will move now from Jerusalem to Antioch. That the emphasis will not so much be on Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, but now it's going to begin to move to Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. If God does have for himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, it is essential that the gospel must move outside of a Jerusalem mindset. The gospel must become, as it were, encapsulated into a cosmopolitan mindset. That we must not just be content to reach people who are like us, but the gospel must go beyond our walls. The gospel must break out of our dams and must transform this world. And so we look at the church in Antioch. For those of you who received the outline, we're going to see three simple points about this eternally strategic church that was planted in Acts chapter 11. We're going to see, first of all, that it was founded in powerful gospel preaching. We're going to see, second, that it was grounded with persistent gospel teaching. And thirdly, it was renowned for profound gospel giving. And Christina, when she saw the note, she chuckled and she says, "You and your rhyming and alliterations." And I said to her, "The reason why I do those outlines is not for you to memorize. They're for me to memorize. I hope you don't try to memorize those outlines. Just like I hope you don't try to memorize directions, how to get to Winnipeg. All I want to do is give you clear instructions to get you to the destination. And my goal this morning is for us to see here the kind of church that God plants and uses to plant. This is the kind of church I pray that we will increasingly become like, because this is the kind of church I dream of. When I hear about brothers and sisters who want to see a church maybe in Vauxhall, maybe one in the Crow's Nest Pass. Tony was telling us on Tuesday how some brothers want us to help with a church way up in Peace River. This gets me excited. And so this kind of text excites me. And I say, how can we become a church like this? And how can we plant churches like this that are grounded in the gospel, that are founded in the gospel, that are renowned for the gospel? And so we look at our text. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. First, we will see that the church is founded, or you can say birth, but I do like rhyming and all kinds of that fun stuff that Christina seems to jest me about. First, we will see that this church that God so powerfully uses, this church which will become a platform that sends Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13, this church which is crucial to their decision in Acts 15, this church that becomes the central launch point for world missions, we're going to see that first this church is founded in the gospel. A church will never seek to plant other churches if it is not a gospel-founded church. Look at it in verse 19. Now those, the Greek would actually say, now on the one hand, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But on the other hand, there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenistic people also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What Luke is doing is he is taking us back to Acts chapter 8. So you can turn there. Perhaps you're visiting this Sunday and you're like, what was going on? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, a Hellenistic or a Greek-speaking Jew, he gives it to the religious Sadducees and Pharisees of the day, the high priest and his Sanhedrin, and he gives them the gospel and they don't like it. And so at the end of chapter 7, they do what they do best. They kill those who convict them of their sins. They did it with Jesus, they will do it with his people. But look in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Now there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they, likely the Hellenistic Jews, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now listen, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then he goes on to explain Philip's ministry. So we see that this persecution arises and the people are scattered. And as we saw, the scatterers scatter. What do they scatter? What do they sow? They sow the gospel. They sow it in Judea and Samaria. But for those of us who are familiar with Acts, know that that is an incomplete thought, because Acts chapter 1 says that there's Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And so all Luke is doing is he's bringing us back here in chapter 11, verse 19, to what happened in chapter 8. And those who were scattered not only went beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, they also began to go to the ends of the earth. And they were scattering in places like Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. I'm not going to spend time giving you the geographical details of those. You can find those in a good study Bible, commentary, perhaps in a map. All I want you to understand is that the gospel is going now into further and further Gentile areas. The environment of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch is predominantly pagan. But there were a lot of Jews in Antioch, some 30,000 perhaps. And so there were some, and as they were scattered, they went, but they were speaking the word only to Jews. Or literally, as the ESV translates it, to no one except Jews. Why? Because the Jews had the scriptures. It's low-hanging fruit, and there's nothing wrong with that. This is not Luke condemning them. They're doing what happened, we could say, in Acts chapter 1 to 7. They're preaching the gospel to those who were waiting for Messiah. However, in verse 20, we see that something monumental has happened with the pouring out of the Spirit on Cornelius. What was the realization that Peter and the six Jewish brothers who came with him, and then ultimately the church back in Jerusalem, what was the realization that they had come to? Well, look at verse 18. When they heard these things, these Jews fell silent, these Jewish Christians, I should say, and they glorified God, saying, then to thee, Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so what we have here is this scattering because of the persecution, and they're preaching to Jews, but then all of a sudden word, someone texts them, maybe it is a post on Facebook, hey, the gospel's for the Gentiles too. Retweet it. Hashtag gospel for Gentiles. And all of a sudden, some people in verse 20, they say, oh, good, because we're surrounded by them. If the gospel is for Gentiles also, and if God is granting repentance to Gentiles also, then we can preach the gospel to Gentiles also. And that's what we see in verse 20. There were some of them, brave souls that they were. It's not easy to preach the gospel to people who are different than you. It's a lot easier to go and preach the gospel to people who are just like you. It takes men and women of great courage and valor to do this. Try doing it in a university. Try doing it at your workplace. And try doing it with your neighbors, for goodness sake. It's easy to preach the gospel to people in churches and in religious gatherings. But oh, for the courage. And I would encourage you to pray that God would make you a person like these people. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Not Hellenistic Jews, these are Greek speakers, these are pagans. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus. I want to give you four characteristics of these evangelists. I gave them to you in your outline, I'm going to quickly rip through them. But these are four things I want us to increasingly long for, to strive after, and to seek to inculcate into our lives. The four characteristics. One, they had a responsibility, or I would say an urgency. They remember Jesus' words. And you will receive power. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They're taking Jesus' command seriously. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, or I would translate that, of all people groups, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, which we're going to see, to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the age. So they felt a gospel responsibility. They might have said something like this: if we don't reach these pagans, who will? If we don't get outside of our comfort zone, who will? And I want to put that before you. If you won't reach out to your coworkers, who will? If you don't reach out at the universities, who will? We need to be able to say with Paul in Romans 1, I am under obligation to all. Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish. Paul has this weight of responsibility. There's a heavy burden of urgency on him to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. Why? Because he felt the gospel responsibility to preach the gospel to all. Second, we will say they had a gospel sensibility. Look at the text. It says they were, in verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. I don't want to tarry too long with this. But if you were to look in the earlier passages of the book of Acts, when they were using this word preaching, which is literally euangelizomai, they were proclaiming good news. They were gospeling the Lord Jesus. You can literally translate it. It always says that they were preaching not the Lord Jesus, but Jesus Messiah. It's interesting. To Jews, they were focusing that Jesus was the Messiah. Of course, they were saying he is Kurios, Yahweh, he is the Lord. But now the context has changed. Messiah means very little to pagans who have never read the Old Testament. But the pagans did understand what the word Kurios meant, Lord. Who did the pagans call Lord? Well, if you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are many lords, but there's only one true Lord, and his name is Jesus. You would also know that many of the Romans then had to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. They never said Caesar is Messiah. They said that Caesar is Lord. And so they're sensible to their context. Not only do they have a responsibility, they have a gospel sensibility. Do you know the context of those who surround you? Maybe you're around religious people and you can use religious quotes. You can quote the Old Testament at will and they'll get it. But these are pagans who did not grow up with the Old Testament. They had not memorized all of these prophecies that were longing for a Messiah and deliverer. But sensible of the culture, sensible of the pagan tendencies, they were able to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2. And I was thinking, why is it good news to pagans that Jesus is Lord? Think of all the false small L lords of the pagan religions. These capricious gods that punish people at will, that change their mind willy-nilly, and that require all these ridiculous little works to somehow pacify their temper tantrums. Jesus is not like that. The Lord Jesus is merciful. Why is it good news that Jesus is Lord? Because Jesus is the only Lord that can take away guilt of sin. Do you know that's why pagans are so religious? Why they so zealously attend to all of their religious obligations? Why? Because they're trying to remove that guilt from sin. But only the Lord Jesus can do that. And that's good news. And in the words of Romans 15, when they preach this good news, the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're sensible evangelists. Are you a sensible evangelist? I hope so. As we get to Acts 17, we're going to look at it a little more. But understand your responsibility and become a sensible evangelist. Thirdly, Luke notes the anonymity of these evangelists. Look at verse 20. But there were some of them. Who? I don't know. Not Peter, not Paul, not Barnabas yet, not even Philip. Just some. These aren't apostles or prophets. This is monumental. Up till now, it's always been a name or a hashtag. Someone popular. I ran across a quote last week, and I think it's very apt. The guy on Twitter said this, and I'm not going to name him because that would basically undermine my point. We've elevated the idea of celebrity so much that we can't imagine the church making an impact without it. Oh, who planted this church? Acts 29? Matt Chandler? Is it a Paul Washer church? Maybe it's a Master Seminary church. We don't know. Principle. I've given you a principle for gospel responsibility, gospel sensibility. Let me give you a principle from gospel anonymity. God delights to use the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. Read 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't care about how gifted you are. All he wants you to do is be faithful. Did you know that stay-at-home moms can be used greatly in the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth? You don't need to be a John Piper or a Paul Washer. You don't need to follow all these celebrities who often are glory thieves. No, God delights to use the ordinary. Ordinary Christians who take obedience to Christ's commission seriously. Fourthly, we find their gospel authority. Verse 21. Now, wasn't there strategic planning? And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Not their schemes, their devices, their talents. We might say in the language of Zechariah 4:8, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Which is a very important Hebrew title for God. The Lord who's a warrior. The mighty one, Yahweh Sabaoth. Their authority is not in themselves. No, they understood that their authority had come from Christ. Read Matthew 28. Jesus, who receives all authority, gives his authority to make disciples. And so they have an authority not their own. And so all they need to do is simply trust and obey. Some of us are trying to accrue for ourselves, and it's not wrong, all kinds of talents and all kinds of methodologies before we become faithful evangelists. No, Christ has already given it to you. He's given you authority. Go in the name of Christ, preach him. Preach the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they do. The Lord's hand, the Lord's power and presence is with them. And a great number of those who believed turn to the Lord. There's those twin graces of faith and repentance. They believe that Jesus is the Lord, and in the language of Thessalonians chapter 1, they turn from their false lords and idols, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is grounded, as it were, in the gospel. Founded in the gospel. Point two, the church in Antioch is grounded. So it needs to be founded, but it also needs to be grounded. Let's read verses 22 to 26. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For, He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So it's not just enough for this instrument, this church plant to be founded in powerful gospel preaching. It must further be grounded or built up, established in faithful, persistent gospel teaching. Is it teaching or is it preaching? It's both. You don't have to separate them. According to missiologist David Sills, I have the book if you want to borrow. It's called Reaching and Teaching. He says, faithful, systematic teaching of the gospel is the great omission of the great commission. And he goes on to give the statistics of all the wrong, myopic methodologies of modern missions. And he says, basically, what many Christians are content to do is to blitz an area with the gospel, and then once they've gotten their quota of decisions for Christ, they move on. That's not what happens in Antioch. They're not like, oh good, a great number of people were converted, let's move on. No, these people need to be built up, lest, like in Ephesians 4 says, they be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine and taken captive by silly and deceitful and demonic teachings. Sills goes on to say that these communities of professing Christians, that if they're not grounded in faithful, persistent gospel teaching, within 1 to 2 generations, they're just as pagan as they were before. And if you want to have a church-planting church, it needs to be healthy. Healthy organisms reproduce. Unhealthy organisms eventually die. So praise God that this church is birthed with the gospel, but this church must also be nourished with the gospel. And that's what we see here in Antioch. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples. Baptize them. Immerse them. And then what? Teach them. So let me give you a quick little Greek lesson. In Matthew 28, 18 to 20, there's one main verb. Okay, this is going to confuse you, but fine, I just want to show off now. It's make disciples. Make disciples. And then he gives a whole bunch of what you call participles. And so the main thought is, you're given authority, Church of Christ, to make disciples. How? One, by going. Two, by baptizing. Three, by teaching. So you make disciples by going and preaching the gospel. Those who repent and come under the Lordship of Christ, you subsequently baptize into the triune name to show that they've been made a disciple. So you go, you make disciples, you baptize them, but that's not the end of what making disciples is. What's the final participle? Going, baptizing, teaching them to what? Obey all that I've commanded you. So this is the Great Commission, and they take it seriously, as do I. Which is why my sermons are not fluffy. They need to be meaty. They need to have some substance. There needs to be teaching, not just entertainment. I'm going to stand before God one day, and my desire is not just for people to make decisions for Christ, but we are to make disciples for Christ. People who are not just making some kind of decision and then falling away to live the way they want. No, people who are increasingly growing into the likeness of Christ, which we're going to see in verse 26. But don't go there yet. So, word reaches the ears. Literally, it says the word came into the ears of the leaders, the apostles in Jerusalem. And what do? They send some teachers. Or they send a teacher at least. This is the pattern, isn't it? Look in Acts chapter 2. That Peter preaches. There's a powerful preaching and the church is founded in the gospel. 241. Right? The Lord is adding. What does 242 say? And these disciples who were converted, this church that was founded, is further grounded. And they were continually devoting themselves to what? Puppet plays? No, to the disciples' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. Okay, and so that's what we see here in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 18. This is the norm, that preaching is followed by teaching. It's in all of Paul's letters. That's why he writes the letters, is to teach people. Timothy, teach the people. Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Why? Because sound doctrine produces godliness. Not only does the gospel save the elect, the gospel sanctifies the elect. And so that's what we want here. Why? Healthy organisms reproduce. So they send up Barnabas. Why? I'll give you four reasons why they send Barnabas. And you should be saying, God, make me like Barnabas. You may be a child, you may be a woman. You may be old, you may be young. You may be a stay-at-home mom, you may be a businessman. I'm not saying that he's making you into a literal Barnabas, but say, God, give me these kinds of traits. Give me these kinds of abilities. First, he was chosen because he was a man of encouragement. You remember that's what his name was. We saw it in Acts chapter 6. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Just so you know, in Hebrew, the son of, followed by whatever, that defines them. The sons of thunder, their dad's name wasn't Thunder. Just so you know that. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 2, the sons of disobedience, all sons mean is this is their characteristic. This is what they're defined by. What defines Barnabas to these apostles? He's an encourager. And this is what new converts, especially those who are completely new to the things of Christ, need more than anything else. They don't need rules. They don't need judgment. They don't need condemnation. They need encouragement. You have to be very careful, because a lot of Reformed churches, when new people are converted who are not like them, who maybe dress differently than them, who maybe listen to different music than them, what do? They gather, I can't believe he listens to that. I don't want you discipling new Christians. I want someone who is sensible like Barnabas, who understands these people have been plucked out of pagan idolatry. No, think, some of us are so nasty with people who are different, who are unbelievers or are new to the faith. Can you believe she wore that to church? She doesn't know better. Be patient with her. Show her the gospel for a couple years. God will clean her up, not your bickering and gossip. Who better to encourage these new believers, these pagan new believers, than the son of encouragement? Barnabas believes the best about people. And I'm reading, a brother lent me three John Stott biographies, and so I've got my work cut out for me. But the first, the smallest one that I'm reading, it's a compendium, a collection of various essays written by acquaintances and friends. And he said, quoting Stott, is that he wanted to be known as a man who believed the best of people. And that's what I want to be. I could be wrong, but if I err on the side, I don't want to be someone who's always critical or judging or thinking the worst of people. I think Barnabas was a man who thought the best of people. Remember when Saul was converted and everybody's like, whoa, that dude is dangerous. And Barnabas says, you're an inconsistent Calvinist. Is God not sovereign? Did you just preach on the doctrines of grace? Didn't you just trash that Arminian on Facebook about God's sovereignty? Is God not able to change a Saul into a Paul? Cannot God change Nineveh into a nation of believers? Cannot God literally transform Antioch? Rather than judging, Barnabas trusts that God's grace can truly change the unchangeable. So let me give you a principle before we move on to Barnabas' second characteristic. When people of different cultures come into our church, when people of different backgrounds, age brackets, whatever, are converted in our church, do not keep them at arm's length. Of course they're different from you. Did you become an amazing Christian overnight? Be patient with people who are different than you. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 4? Making every effort to maintain the unity of the what? Dress? Bible translation? Music preference? No, the unity of the what? The spirit in the bond of peace. It says what? With all humility. Being gentle. Showing all kindness. Bearing with one another in love. Do you judge them? Or do you come alongside? That's what the Greek word, right? The parakletos, right? The comforter, the one who comes alongside. That's the name of Barnabas, the encourager who comes alongside. I pray to God that you would come alongside these new converts and bear with them, trusting that God will slowly but surely change them from the inside out. All I have to do is look at my own life. Sometimes I think that who I am now is who I've always been as a Christian. If you saw me 16 years ago, you wouldn't even think I was saved. I was a rank pagan. You should listen to the music I listened to. The way I used to dress. Some of you think I still dress kind of funky. What happens if people come in all tatted up with big piercings? What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do if they're wearing clothes that make you uncomfortable? Second, not only was he an encouraging man, he was a Hellenist, and thus could better relate to these new converts. It's interesting. He spoke their language. He knew their cultures. He knew their customs. And he was aware of their former adulterous worldviews and sinful proclivities as pagans. As we saw last time with the case of Peter, dealing with non-Jews was something that many Jerusalem Jews struggled with in their consciences. You remember that. Peter, what are you doing associating with pagans? It's because they just never dealt with pagans. But if you grew up outside of Jerusalem, you had to. Unless you starved. You had to buy your food from pagans. You had to pay your taxes to pagans. Your co-workers were pagans. Barnabas wasn't a Jerusalem Jew. He knew what it was like, as it were, to live in the world. Not saying he's compromising. But he was a Hellenist. And thus could relate better to those to whom he was being sent. Principle. This is why I think it's wise for us, if when we are able to support missionaries again, to train up local nationals. So here, I'm going to betray my hand here. I don't think it's wise. I'm not saying it's wrong. I don't think it's wise to spend a whole bunch of God's money to train up an American, send them to Africa or to, say, Iraq for 3 years, and pay them all that time to learn their culture. Why not use the money and train up local nationals? That's why we supported TLI when we could, and VJ, Training Leaders International. We say, VJ, you know the culture. You know all the proclivities of Hinduism. You were saved out of it. And so there's some wisdom then in sending like to like. If I hear that there's a big reformation, say, in the Dutch Reformed, I'm not going to send Chris Grover there. I'm probably going to send maybe Mark or Deanie. And Deanie's a daughter of thunder, so I might not send her. But you see that there's some gospel wisdom to this. Thirdly, they sent him because, listen, it says here in verse 24, for. The NIV has this love to get rid of my favorite kind of word, the conjunction. It just says he was a good man, but literally it says, for he was a good man. So look at verse 23. He sees the grace of God. He's glad. He exhorts them. He encourages them. That's the Greek word. The encourager encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord, the one they believed in, with steadfast purpose. Why? For he was a good man. Why was he a good man? Because he was full of the Spirit and great in faith. Look at his reaction when he sees the effect of God's grace. Sometimes I wonder if we are like this. When you hear about people getting saved, do you get excited or do you get jealous? Right? So we're here in Lethbridge. Imagine that some people in, we'll just say Peace River for fun. Some evangelists go there and preach the gospel. and revival breaks out, are you like, how come I wasn't used? Or you say, oh, praise God, he's saving his elect. The kingdom is being advanced. Rejoice. Or, this just comes to mind, I'll get my shield up. Imagine if God saves a whole bunch of people by a church that is in doctrines of grace or baptistic. Would you rejoice if revival broke out at Westminster? I hear of great things happening in Bethel. What happened if revival broke out in a church like Victory? Would you rejoice? If so, you'd probably be the kind of person we would send there to go and strengthen them, to ground them in the gospel. As John Stott says, perhaps Barnabas was sent because he had the biggest heart in Jerusalem. I long to be a man like that, where I would rejoice when people are converted, and I'd say, God, you get all the glory. If I can be used, send me. The reason he rejoiced, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, in Luke, the predominant fruit of the Spirit, I know Galatians 5 says love, but for Luke, when somebody is filled with the Spirit, they rejoice. They're full of joy. And when the Spirit saves people, he fills Barnabas, and Barnabas rejoices. The second is he is filled with faith. He actually believed that Jesus' promise to reach the Gentiles was good as money. Fourth thing, why the reason he was sent. Not only was he a good man, he was a humble man. Look in verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why did he go to Tarsus to look for Saul? Because it says here that a whole bunch of people were saved or added to the Lord in verse 24. A great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. As a result of Barnabas's encouraging teaching ministry, we are told that this resulted in a great many people being added. This is what Ephesians 4:16 says. Do you add people by preaching or by teaching? Yes. You don't separate them. You go and you preach, you follow it up with teaching, and healthy organisms reproduce. And so Barnabas is greatly used. Tons of people are saved by the gospel preaching. Barnabas goes. Tons more are saved by gospel teaching. But then it's too much. Barnabas can't handle it. And because he's humble, he realizes, I can't do this in my own strength. I need help. Put yourself in his shoes. You go to Calgary. And through your work there, the gospel is exploding. And God says, now, you go and you call Tony Martins, the apostle extraordinaire, who everybody knows about. You get him to come. What are you going to think? What about me? I'm being used here. But Barnabas is not like that. He's a humble man. He's the antithesis of Diotrephes. You know what is said about Diotrephes. He seeks the preeminence. He seeks first place. Why is Barnabas used? Because he seeks Christ first, not himself. And I couldn't help but think of this. Now, please don't take this wrong. This is not boasting. I hope not. But I think of how it was before I came. There were five families, and Marvin and Daryl were leading. Marvin, the elder, Daryl, the deacon. They were leading the services. It was their work, let's say. We know it's God's work, but just bear with me. And then they call this upstart, pretentious, loudmouth seminary grad with no experience. Who gets most of the visibility after I come here? I do. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying this is what people always just see, the lead pastor, even though we're a plurality of elders. And this is not bringing Marvin and Daryl down. This is actually giving glory to God for their humble spirit. I came here and they said, hey, we need help. Let's get Ryan. Maybe it's because all they could afford. I don't know. I came here, I didn't even know how much they were going to pay me. Don't do that, that's not wise, but. But Barnabas was a humble man. Oh, that we would be Christians like this. Oh, that we would say, not to me be the glory, but to you be the glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. These are the kinds of characteristics God blesses, the kinds of people God uses to ground a church, which will become a church planting church. Would you take some time right now to pray that God would give you this kind of spirit, that you would be an encourager, that you would be wise as an encourager, that you'd be full of the Spirit and faith, and God would grant you humility? These are the kinds of people God uses to strengthen and ground a church. But we're not done, because not only does the church from Jerusalem send Barnabas up there to ground the church with persistent gospel teaching, Barnabas in his humility says, we need Saul. And I have three reasons why I think that Barnabas chose Saul. Why was he willing to make the 8-day journey one way to find Saul? And the Greek seems to imply that when he got there to Tarsus, he couldn't find him. So I don't know how long he was looking in the vicinity, but it seems to indicate that he was there in Tarsus and then he was looking in adjacent cities. Where's Saul? Where's Saul? This could have taken him up to a month. This was very important. He's not like, well, we can just get some other people. Maybe we'll grab some people from Caesarea. Maybe we can just send for someone else from Jerusalem. Why Saul? Let me give you three reasons. Barnabas was a man full of the Spirit and of faith. Look at chapter 9. I want to show you something. This is Saul's conversion, of course. And in verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, who would have certainly told the rest of the apostles and disciples, go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. Where? Where? Come on. I'll do the Hulk Hogan if I have to. To carry my name to the Gentiles. Antioch is a Gentile city. Jesus promised to use Saul to take his name to the Gentiles. Maybe I should go and get Saul. So he simply takes God at his word. Second, Barnabas had seen Paul in action. If you were still in chapter 9, what's the first thing Saul does after he's baptized? Well, he eats, which shows to him how important baptism is. Paul's been fasting for quite some time, and before he gets a hamburger at McDonald's on the way, he says, I need to get baptized. Just so you know how important baptism is, he's willing to wait to forego eating so he can get baptized. But right after he's baptized, he eats, and what does he immediately start to do? He starts preaching the gospel in Damascus. And not only in Damascus, he begins to preach the gospel. Everywhere he goes, he's preaching and teaching the gospel. And this is why Barnabas chooses him. He understands that Saul is a zealous man, which made me ponder. Did Saul automatically become zealous after he was converted? No. That God just basically redeemed Saul's zeal. Some people have more zeal for the Lord, even by nature. And so Barnabas says, this dude is on fire. You know, as for zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. But as zealous as I thought he was, Romans 10:3, when it wasn't according to knowledge, how much more has Christ sanctified that zeal and made him on fire for the Lord? So he goes and gets him because he'd seen Paul in action. And third, he knew Paul was more qualified for the mission. This is where the humility of Barnabas comes in. We've seen his faith, but this is where it takes some humility. He understood that Paul was academically and culturally more adept to the situation. We might even say that perhaps Barnabas understood that Saul had been predestined for this very thing. He'd been trained under Gamaliel. Saul probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. But also from Tarsus, his Greek speaking tongue would have been natural to him. He knew Hebrew, but he naturally spoke Greek. We also know that he was a cultured man, as we're going to see in Acts 17. We're going to see that he knew the customs, that he's not bringing in a strict Jew into a Gentile situation. Our church is not like Bethel. I praise God that he's using Bethel, but I listened to one of his sermons, and he made a reference to Holland, and probably 99% of the congregation knew what he was talking about. Please keep using people, but I wouldn't bring Pastor Eric into our church. He's a Dutchman. He knows Dutchmen. He will probably forever be stuck in his Dutchism. And that's not a bad thing. But what we need probably for our church, which is a little more cosmopolitan, a little more like Antioch, is people who understand what it's like to be in the world. I'm not saying compromising, but I'm not saying they're so segregated, which often many Dutch churches are prone to be. And I'm not trashing them. Praise God, keep reaching out in that community. But we need Antioch churches, not just Jerusalem churches. And so let's get Paul. He's a cultured man. And so we see that the dynamic duo is joined up once again, and they will not be separated for some time. And this teaching of Barnabas and further Paul does not go without effect. Look what it says here. Saul is summoned, he comes to Antioch, and for a whole year they met. And I daydream. Could you imagine that? Being in Antioch as a pagan, sitting under the gospel ministry of Saul and Barnabas for a year. I'm not talking about for a half-hour sermon on Sundays. I'm talking about regular, systematic, meaty, 3, 4, 5, 8-hour teaching sections and segments. Some of you probably would hate it. I was thinking, man, that would be awesome. And look at the effect. They taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is amazing. Why? Because they don't call themselves Christians. They are called Christians by the city. See that? This is what good teaching does. It literally transforms people. Two reasons why they were called Christians: their lips and their lives. Just like the people in Acts chapter 8, and just like those who would come in Acts chapter 11, everywhere they went, they were scattering the gospel. They were telling people of this Lord of Lords whose name is Jesus. And so they said, these people can't stop talking about Christ, these Christians. But it wasn't just their lips that gave them this name, it was their lives. As they learned more about the truth as it is in Jesus, as they put off the old man, and as they were renewed in the spirit of their minds and put on the new man, created after the likeness of Christ in true righteousness and holiness, people said, hey, these people are imitating God in Christ. Not only do they talk about Jesus, they live like him. As they gathered as a community, they became a city on a hill. And they said, these people are walking like he himself walks. Application. Beloved, are you living in such a way that your neighbors, co-workers, family members, friends, even strangers, we call you a Christian? I'm not talking about on Sunday. I'm not talking about me calling you a Christian. I'm talking about others saying, Brenda's a Christian. Why? She loves to talk about this Savior who died on a cross and bore the wrath of God for her sin. This Savior who removes guilt. This Savior who gives hope. This Savior whom she will forever praise in eternity. As she lives like he does, sacrificing herself, helping others, being kind and gentle, speaking the truth in love. Is that how you live? I'm not trying to guilt you, but if it isn't, say, God, help me that others would see my good works and give glory to my Father in heaven because of Christ. That we would be a city on a hill. That we would be the salt of the what? Church? No, the salt of the earth. You know what Jesus says? Salt that loses its taste is useless. It's thrown out and trampled under the feet of men and is good for nothing. Oh, that we would be a savor and that we would be salty in this world, and that people would say, I sure disagree with Matt and Heather, but man, they're different. They're Christians. Oh, that learning more Christ and more about Christ would reform our lips and our lives and be used to transform this city for the glory of God. So the first thing we saw about this Antioch church is it's founded by powerful preaching. Second, we see that it is grounded with persistent teaching. Thirdly, and finally, and quickly, we see it is renowned, or renowned, for her gospel giving. Powerful preaching, persistent teaching, profound giving. Let me just quickly read verses 27 to the end and we'll close. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Why are prophets given? Read the book of Ephesians chapter 2:20. That the church is established on the what? The teaching of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the source or essence of that teaching, the cornerstone. So Paul is saying that the church in Ephesus, like the church in Antioch, is as it were breathed through the apostolic preaching. Okay, so Barnabas, who I think is an apostle, and these prophets are sent from Jerusalem to go and to found and to ground this church. Then you go to Ephesians chapter 4, that Christ died, was buried in the depths of the earth, and he rose triumphantly on the third day. And he gave gifts to men, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachings to what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the prophets aren't coming here to start foretelling the future, but rather to equip the saints for the work of ministry. How is he equipping the saints for the work of ministry? By having them understand how they are to be generous and liberal, not in their theology, but in their giving. And so Agabus comes up, he speaks forth a prophecy. He says by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the known world. That's the Roman Empire. Again, look to a commentary or study Bible. I don't know which famine that is under the reign of Claudius, but it was severe enough that the people of Judea began to be in want and need of food. Verse 29. So these new founded and grounded disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Verse 26, it says that they were called Christians by those around. And I said it was because of their lips and their lives. I think the surrounding pagans in Antioch saw the gospel generosity of these Christians and said, they're different. Not just by their professions, but by how they used their gifts. Because verse 27 says, in these days. In what days? In the days when the Christians were being called Christians. And so they were renowned for gospel generosity, which is amazing because we already know about how much the Jews disdained the pagans, but we always forget how much the pagans disdained the Jews. This is the power of the gospel, that you would give sacrificially to people who used to hate you, but who are now your brothers and sisters in Christ. Interesting. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 is a litmus test of one's confession of the gospel. We have no problem as a Reformed church talking about preaching and teaching. I'm a Christian because we have long, meaty sermons and the pastor yells for an hour and a half. But this is where we get squirmy. Many of you are going to be saying that inwardly when I go through this point. Are you generous? Are we as a church renowned for gospel generosity? Let me ask you a question. Has God's grace got a hold of your heart? I don't know. So let me put it pointedly. Let me give you something that you can feel and touch. How do you know that God has got a hold of your heart by grace? He's got a hold of your wallet by grace. Not just your mind. Did you know that these newborn believers could have made all kinds of excuses as to why they didn't have to give to their fellow believers? The famine's going to reach the whole world. That's us in Antioch too. We need to put some aside for a rainy day. What about my family? How much should we give? How much do they need? Which is always a backwards way of saying, how little can I give? So this is how we know that the gospel is powerfully pervading these people. They're liberal with their gifts and their money. How much did they give? 10%? Did they tithe? 20%? 33%, if we want to be consistent in the Old Testament? Everyone according to his ability. You could translate everyone according to his material prosperity. We love numbers as legalists. God doesn't give us a number. They prayed about it. And they said, how did Christ give to me? Lavishly and without reserve and at great cost to himself. How much will we give for our brothers and sisters? For the sake of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom, we will give likewise. Some a little bit because they don't make much. Some a lot because they do make a lot. I wonder if Barnabas taught and modeled generosity. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4? Chapter 5? They were giving, they were laying their feet at the feet of the apostles, their offerings for the saints. Barnabas sold a whole piece of land. It's a lot of money, perhaps hundreds of thousand dollars in contemporary currency. It doesn't say that, but I'm just wondering, because they sent this offering to the elders. I'd love to preach on that, but the elders of the church in Jerusalem through Paul and Barnabas. But these people were very generous. And I'm going to quote Alistair Begg, which is going to hurt some people who have lots of money. He says, why is it that we have no problem exhorting people with other gifts to give all they got? And I was thinking, what if, so bear with me and humor me. Let's just pretend I have the gift of teaching. You want me to teach to the best of my ability. You want me to study to show myself approved. You don't want me putting in 1 to 2 hours a week, do you? The people who lead music, we want them to give their best. The people who exhort, we want them to do that by the grace of God. But what about the people who have been given the gift of making money? Why do we kind of shy away and say, well, 10% is enough? Give as much as you can. God has gifted you with the ability to have a fat padded wallet. Give according to your ability. Give beyond your ability. Give according to how God has prospered you. That's not 10% or 20%. It might be 5%. It might be 50%. I remember butting heads with a very rich man about this. And I said to him, tithing isn't a new covenant principle. What? I said, it's an excuse for rich people to give as little as they can. I said, do you think it honors God for a doctor who makes $500,000 a year to give $50,000 and to live fatly as a cow on $450,000? Is that the gospel? That's legalism. Some of you make decent amounts of money. I would go home, get on your face and say, is 10% honoring to the Lord? I'm not looking for money to the church. Go and give it to other missions if you want. But I'm just saying, understand that the gospel teaches us we are to give liberally. Generously, according to our prosper. Principle. Does this describe you? Oh, I don't have lots of money. Some of you have unbelievable amounts of time and you're so selfish with it. Did a pastor really say that? I'm guilty too. Some of you single people should be ashamed of how much time you squander, of how much you use on yourself. That is not the gospel. Go and serve at the soup kitchen. Go and study the Bible. Go and help. Go and be useful. Do not use your time, your talents, and your treasures on yourself. Use them for the gospel. Be a liberal giver. May our giving be profound. Conclusion. This is a healthy church. This is a church that plants churches. This is the church God is forever going to use to change the world, literally. The church has gone cosmopolitan. Did you know that the opposite definition of cosmopolitan is insular? What does that mean? Insulated. The church is diversifying. It's extending. And I pray that God would make us a church like this, one that is founded by powerful gospel preaching, grounded in faithful gospel teaching, and renowned for profound gospel giving. Father, we thank you for the gospel. None of these things is possible without the gospel. Father, there are some people here this morning, and the gospel is still foolishness to them. Would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, make it for them the power of God for salvation? Would you grant them belief even now? Would you show them by your gospel that they have fallen short of your standard, that their good works are filthy rags, and it's not according to deeds done in righteousness, but only according to the finished work of Christ and our faith in it that we are saved? I pray that you would convict people this morning the way you worked in Antioch, revealing by your Spirit in the gospel the folly of putting their trust in money, putting their trust in works, putting their trust in false religions. I pray that they would put all their hope in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Father, make us a church like Antioch. Help us not just to be a church of talk, but of walk. I pray by your grace, we would plant churches that are all about the gospel. Preaching, teaching, and giving. God, have mercy on us and help us now to respond in song, not just going through the motions, but praising you for your grace. Father, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.